Shall we look at the book of Revelation, please? Chapter 1. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are, or signify, the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Thus we have the Lord presenting himself to this assembly. Verse 2, we have his commendation to them. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now we have the judgment passed by the Lord on this assembly. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, and you'll notice the word somewhat is in italics. It's really a stronger expression than that. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, or is saying, unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. You'll notice that there are seven churches. Brother asked me last night, is that all the churches there were in Asia? I said, no. Well, he says, why is only seven mentioned? I think he knew the answer. He's not here tonight. But as we know, the number seven is the number of perfection, and it's the number of completeness. So you have 7 days in a week. The complete period of time. And I think what the Spirit of God brings before us is this fact that just as there's only seven churches mentioned, in these seven churches we have the survey of every kind of ill that could befall any assembly. We have a survey of all the ills. So when you look at the seven churches, you'll find all kinds of problems that could penetrate any assembly of God. I believe you have almost the same thing in the First Corinthian epistle. I used to wonder about that assembly, but you know, I'm glad they had the problems. For if they'd have never had the problems, we'd have never had the letter to correct the problems, and consequently we wouldn't have a blueprint to correct troubles. I might say the Word of God is all sufficient for any problems, isn't it? We really don't have to go to psychiatrists. Hope there's none here. I've often said that psychiatrists need psychiatrists. If you've ever met some of them, I suppose some are all right. But any problems that I might have maritally, or with my children, or with my parents, or with my employer, or with my friends, or with the assembly. If you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know this. All those problems are dealt with already. And the solution is given. It's only a matter of knowing your Bible well enough. That's why it's imperative to read the Scriptures, to saturate your soul and heart with them, that they might become the man of your counsel. Another reason only seven churches are mentioned, you remember they're spoken of as a mystery. That is, they signify something besides just seven churches. They signify the whole complete period of God's assemblies or of the churches from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And that phase of the truth we're not going to take up. But you take the assembly at Ephesus, which means desirable. Someone has said, in the beginning, there's two persons desired the church. That was God and the devil. God desired its prosperity. The devil desired its destruction. And so the assembly at Ephesus represents a period from the beginning up to about AD 167. Then we have Smyrna. And Smyrna represents a period from 167 to 313. And the name for Smyrna is Myrrh. And myrrh in your Bible is always associated with death. And from that period of 167 to AD 313, the church was flogged and bruised and scourged. The Roman Empire put to death well over 10 million Christians. That's nothing compared to Papal Rome, which has been guilty for the death of over 60 million of God's people. Now then, when you come to Pergamos, and that word means twice married, that represents the period from 313 in Constantine's day to 600. Twice married. They were married to Christ and they became married to the world. They didn't seem to see the difference. And so Pergamos represents the period when the church joined hands with the world and Constantine professed Christianity, offered a change of raiment and so many pieces of silver to everybody that was baptized as a Christian and joined the church. And consequently, the church in AD 313 began to lose its pilgrim character because persecution ceased. And the world, instead of kicking the church, began to kiss it. You know, if we get kicked around by the world, you know what it'll do? And we're not being kicked. I doubt if there's anybody in this assembly represented here that has lost their jobs because they're Christians. Or have loved ones put to death because they were Christians. We're not being kicked. Satan moved as a roaring lion, but now he moves as an angel of light. Supposedly. He found out a kiss from the world was far more effective in destroying testimonies than a kick. For when the church was persecuted, it grew. It was stimulated. But when it joined hands with the world, it's lost its pilgrim character. And so the church and the world joined hands and fraternized one with another, and it became popular to be a Christian. And so Constantine gave refuge to the Babylonish heathen priests that escaped from Babylon and came to where he was. They were brought into the church, and with it they brought their vestments, their idols, their candles. And that's still prevalent today in the Romish system and even in some of Protestantism. And so what we have in Christendom today, brethren, is a mixture of Judaism, pagan idolatry, and Christianity. And Pergamos symbolizes that period. Thyatira brings before us, and the word Thyatira means a continual sacrifice. That brings before us the era that started in 601. There were five district bishops in the world at that time. But one man assumed the title of universal bishop by a king, King Attalus, conferred on the bishop of Rome the title of universal bishop. But the Greek church would not bow, the Greek bishop would not bow, and so there was a split, and they both excommunicated one another, and the Romish system started, and the Greek Orthodox system continued. So he's called the Papa, or the Pope. That's Thyatira. And in Thyatira, you have a woman to the front. And in Rome, you have the so-called Gate of Heaven. The Mother of God, Mary. And Mary is exalted above the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the name implies continual sacrifice, that's exactly what you have in the offering of the Mass. A lot of people don't realize that. That when the priest takes the wafer into his hand, a miraculous thing takes place called transubstantiation, and the wafer is actually turned into the body of Christ, and the priest holds Christ in his hand and puts Christ on the altar and offers Christ afresh for the sacrifice of sins. So there's a continual sacrifice of the offering of Jesus Christ on an altar throughout the world in Romish systems. And Christ is continually suffering for sin through the offering of the wafer by the priest on an altar. There's one word to describe that, brethren. Blasphemy. What it is. We're not criticizing the people that are engrossed in that system. Many are innocent. But we are exposing the system itself that comes from the very pit. And so Thyatira symbolizes the Roman universal, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when you come to Sardis, that word means those escaping. And that brings you to Wittenberg, Germany, in the year 1500. God is going to cause multitudes to escape the Roman system. And Martin Luther nails his thesis to the door. And Zwingli starts up in Switzerland, and William Farrell, unknown to each other, and it was a tremendous work of God. There's no doubting that. And the truth that had been hidden for centuries, justification by faith, was revived, and the gospel began to be preached again. And there was a dawn of a new day as far as Christian testimony was concerned. Now then, you have Philadelphia. That means brotherly love. And of course, we gather to the Lord's name like to apply Philadelphia to the movement that we are connected with. And yet we're not connected to that movement, basically. Did you know we have no connection whatsoever to the movement that began in Britain? But we have fellowship with those assemblies now as a result of coming back and forth. But the work in this country is not an outreach from Ireland or Scotland or England. Not at all. It was a separate work done unknown to those brethren there, if I have my history right. But in 1827, godly men met in Dublin for the reading and study of God's Word and began to break bread according to New Testament principles. And not too many years later, brethren Donald Monroe and Donald Ross and those men came over and planted the first assembly on this continent in Park Hill. And the next one was Lakeshore, and the next one was Forest in Ontario. And the assembly in Lakeshore is still going along in scriptural lines. So Philadelphia well represents the gathered out companies of God's people. Around 1910, there was a man by the name of Robert McMurtle from Scotland, got up at the conference in Warminster, Ontario, that's near Orillia, and gave quite a discourse on the open table. You say, what's the open table? The open table is a doctrine that propagates this, that any person that is in Christ, anybody that's a believer has the right to walk in God's assembly and break bread. Now, we don't receive to the breaking of bread. We receive to the fellowship of the assembly, and the breaking of bread is one of the privileges. You know, the Lord left us two ordinances. Baptism and the supper. He left the ordinance of baptism to individuals. He never left the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to individuals, or else you could break bread on vacation with your companions. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is to the assembly. And baptism is a one-time act, and the Lord's Supper is a continual act. Now that's the difference between the two ordinances given to us. I've never been given the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The church local receives that ordinance and carries it out, not the individual. So two individuals can't go off on vacation, set up a table, and supposedly remember the Lord and the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup. It's always an association with an established, planted assembly. Now then, let's look at the 20th verse. Now, I've got to finish this church tonight. I've given quite an introduction here. The question might arise, the seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and you'll notice to the church at Ephesus, the letter starts, unto the angel of the church. Now let me say something about this city. It was a seaport at the time. It's not a seaport now. It lies in ruins, in swampy, malaria-infested ground. But at this time, there's around 330,000 people living in this city. It was the birthplace of one of the greatest soldiers in the world, Alexander the Great. This city was known for its temple. It had a theater built into the side of a mountain that held 50,000 people. Quite a number of years ago, that theater was discovered, and it remains today. You can see pictures of it in a good Bible dictionary. But the temple that was built and was standing in Paul's day was 220 foot wide. It was 425 foot long. It had 127 pillars of Parian marble, 60 foot high. And in quite a number of those pillars, there were embedded precious jewels. It was called one of the seven wonders of the world, and consequently, all the art treasures of Asia were brought to that temple to be kept secure. So it was a virtual museum of priceless art. And inside that temple was a many-breasted wooden idol called Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And that's why Paul, when he writes this assembly via Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, you are the church of the living God. You're the house of God. You're the church of the living God. In contrast to that magnificent temple that had a God that was dead. Brethren, our God's very much alive. God's assembly is a living organism. I mentioned last night what a house implies. Do you know what the word church means? The word synagogue means a coming together, but the word church means a coming out from. It is a number of people who have come out from to a person. And that person is Christ. That's the meaning of the word church. More properly called assembly. What have I come out from? I've come out from a world that's described, as we mentioned the other night. I've come out from a Jericho world, the world of wicked spirits. That's what the Ephesians came out from, for they were into Spiritism. And we have come out from a Babylonish world, the world of confusion, religion. They came out of that too. And we have come out from the Egyptian world, the world of materialism, the world of pleasures that this world offers its own. We've come out from the Sodom world, that world of filth that's so prevalent amongst us today. Brethren, the word church implies this: I have come out from the world unto Christ. In other words, I'm a saint. I'm a holy person. I'm a separated person. And that's implied in the word church. Now, you'll notice the church is likened unto a lampstand. Each individual assembly is called a candlestick. In your version, it's the thought of a lampstand. It is a stand that supports lamps. And those lamps burn. In other words, those lamps are supporters of light. That light comes from pure oil olive. Whenever you read of oil in the scriptures, it implies the Spirit of God. And so the church has the responsibility in the power and energy of the Spirit of God to hold up the light. That's testimony, isn't it? We're to shine, and we're not to hide our light under a bushel. The bushel implies commerce and business, and we should never let our business affairs hinder us when it comes to assembly affairs. The assembly that you and I are in are more important than your work. That is the, in your secular work. Now I know you have to work to live. So the church here is looked upon as a lampstand. Now you'll notice the next expression. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What's the angels? Well, I think of the word stars. You take in Daniel chapter 12, you have men that are faithful in teaching, in leading people in the way of righteousness, and Daniel speaks of them as stars. When you come to Jude, verse 13, you've got false teachers, and they're called wandering stars. So stars could very well speak of men that take a prominent place in teaching, couldn't it? But it says the stars are angels. So what's an angel? That word angel is the word messenger. Now you take in your Bible in 2 Samuel 11, Job sent a messenger to David. It's the same word as angel here. And then you have Jezebel. She sends a messenger to Elijah. Same word. It's the same word, angel. Haggai speaks of the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. The Lord's angel in the Lord's angel. Same word. And you remember there were messengers and they came to Job with the sad news of the destruction of all his temporal things and his family. Those men are called messengers. That's the same word as angel. Malachi speaks of the messenger going before the Lord. John the Baptist, same word as angel. What's an evangelist? He's a messenger. Write the word evangelist out and take a few letters off each end and you know what you have? You've got the word angel. And so these stars, you take a star, it emits heavenly light in the absence of the sun. It's the same character as the sun, only less in volume. And you notice it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. I believe the angel represents the responsible element in that assembly. I believe it just indicates the oversight. Aren't they messengers to the assembly? Aren't they like stars? Aren't they shining before the saints in the absence of the sun? Isn't this the night period of the Christian's history? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So I believe the stars or the angels speak of those that have the responsibility in God's assembly. Another thing, years ago there was an airplane made called the SR-71. That airplane could fly at 85,500 feet. That airplane flew at 2,160 miles an hour. I think it was called the Blackbird. There was only 60 made. And then all the blueprints and all the molds were completely destroyed, so it could never be reproduced. You see, they're afraid Russia might get it from spies. Nothing could touch that airplane. It flew so high, and can you imagine flying from here to New York in an hour? And, you know, recently they destroyed them all, but saved one. Kind of sad to me. And they put it in the Smithsonian Institute to be on display. But what I'm getting at is this. At almost 2,200 miles an hour, 85.5, you know, that's pretty high. That's almost three times higher than their commercial jets fly. That pilot, if he would take off from Vancouver and want to land in Belfast, Ireland, that would be about a two-hour trip. He wouldn't touch the controls. On board those planes was a special computer that locked in to 52 stars. You know, there's no cloud problem, is there? At 85,500 feet. It's always a clear sky above you. And it would lock in to the stars, and that plane would land within 5 feet of the programming. And men on ships do the same thing. Stars are guides. That's what the elders are in the assembly. They are messengers to the assembly, teaching the word of God, tending the sheep. They are the guides of the assembly. And now Christ is writing the guides. It's unto them. They're not the messengers bringing the letter. They're the messengers in the church receiving the letter. All right. Now I think we've established that. And you'll notice, in chapter 1 and verse 16, we didn't read it, but he's in their hand. In other words, he possesses them. They are secure. They are in his hand. Christ holds the oversight. When you come here to verse 20 in chapter 1, you will notice, if you have the old revised in the margin, they are on his hand, not in. What does that mean? It means that Christ supports the oversight. They're on his hand. Christ is supportive of the governing body in God's assembly. You support the elders. Who Christ does? Why, you say they're not what they should be. That might be true, but still, if God has put them in that position, he supports them. Now you'll notice in this opening, in this chapter here, he holdeth them. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he has them. So, he controls them. He holds them. And he possesses them. They belong to him. You overseers, do you allow the Spirit of God, Christ through the Spirit of God, to hold you? Do you seek the face of God? Do you seek the face of God in your judgments relative to the assembly as to what to do? Mind you this, the intent of God is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, control the under shepherds. And overseers should be under his divine guidance and control in their teaching, in their judgments, in the way they live as models for the people of God. They are to be under the complete control of Christ. I will tell you, the work of an overseer is about the most tedious task that any mortal could have put on them. You know, the evangelist, when they come to hear him because he's a new voice, and if there's problems, he's not involved. And he goes his merry way to the next place. But the overseers, they're right there stuck with the problems. They're the ones that have to solve the problems. And many of them have to go to work all day in a factory or in a business and come home. And that work secularly is only to support the real work. The work of tending the sheep of God. Now let's look on here. Verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Now, it's been brought out many times by other brethren, but I don't mind bringing it out either. We've got work, and that word work is the word employment. It is the word task. You remember the Lord when he was here, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. God gave Christ a task. He was employed by his Father. And as he completes his journey in the Gospel of John before going to Calvary, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the work is something distinct. It is a definite task laid to the hand of the individual. You remember in Acts 13, the Spirit of God through one of the prophets, after much, you know, I don't know if you have prayer and fasting meetings. Pretty hard to fast if you have an appetite. These men sacrificed the time to eat to pray. They are seeking God's mind. About what? About the lost. About the sinner. And all of a sudden, through the Spirit of God, through one of the prophet arises and says, "Separate unto me." And the word is me now. "Separate unto me now Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them." The Spirit of God was now going to lay a task. He was now going to employ Barnabas and Saul for a particular, distinct work. What was it? To take the Gospels to the regions beyond. That was their work. And the Lord here says, "I know thy work." Now, if you read this in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll remember Paul says in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Faith rests on the past. Faith rests on what Christ did for me. And so Paul thanks the Thessalonians for their work, but you'll notice what prompted that work. You'll notice what energized that work. Their faith. All right? Christ says, "I know thy labor." Paul says to the Thessalonians, "I remember thy labor of love." And that word labor is different than work. That word labor describes how I perform my task. It is the word toil. Sweat. That's the thought of labor. What energized the labor of the Thessalonians? Why were they laboring so fervently, day and night? What prompted their labor? He says, "Your labor of love." Love was the energizing agent that prompted their sweating and toiling for Christ. And then he says, "I remember your patience." And that word patience is endurance. You know, it's one thing to see a man sweat and toil and work real hard, and then he quits. He says, "I've had enough of that for a week." Not the Thessalonians. The word patience means endurance. They kept at it. Never stopped. Now, what prompted this endurance? This continual steadfastness in toiling to perform their work, their task. What prompted it? Hope. Hope in what? Most of the times when you read the word hope in your Bible in the New Testament, it simply means the coming of Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so the Thessalonians, they were looking forward to the Lord's coming, and more likely they would think, "Well, he might come tomorrow. I'm going to keep at this." And so, faith prompted their work. And love prompted their labor, their toil. And hope kept them at it. What does Christ say about this church? Christ says, I know thy works, period. Thy labor, period. Thy patience. What's missing? Their faith, hope, and love was gone. They had forgotten from whence they had been delivered. That faith that looks back to the day God saved me and I put my faith on Christ, doesn't that prompt you? Doesn't that prompt you to work for Christ? They had forgot the cross and what they'd been delivered from. And here they are, and they're laboring and they're sweating at it. Mind you, there's much to their credit. He's commending them. What's missing? Love. Brethren, what's our motives for what we do? Do I sweat and toil to make a name for myself? To be looked up to by the saints? Do I sweat and toil because it has to be done? Do I sweat and toil so that I might be recognized? Or do I sweat and toil because I love Him? Their love was gone. Oh, they're sticking at it. I'll tell you this. If you were living in Smyrna, and mind you, here's one thing I never see. I never see people running from one assembly to the other for fellowship because there's trouble where they're at. 40 miles to the north, they're being put to death. They're not running down to Ephesus. We'll look at them tomorrow, God willing. Here's an assembly you would not want to be in if you were lazy, because they'd be at your door and say, now where were you? Where were you yesterday when we were out going door to door? I have no doubt they had their gospel meetings. I no doubt they had their outreach and their prayer meetings and their ministry meetings. They're working, they're sweating at it, and they're keeping it up. You wouldn't want to be in that assembly if you didn't feel like doing a lot. Because since there was no love there, they'd make it kind of hard on you. Now look on. Middle of verse 2. How thou canst not bear them which are evil or bad. You know, the noun form of that word you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and it's the word harm. There were men going around the assemblies harming them. I've seen men in my day go around the assemblies harming them. What do you think if a man got up in the assembly of God and said, now look, as long as you have the Bible for what you do, it doesn't matter what the elders think. What's that doing? Undermining authority in the assembly. Isn't it? Or, you know, it doesn't matter if you go to the ball game, or it doesn't matter if you have a TV, as long as you control it. What kind of ministry is that? Harmful. And you know, there are men going around the assemblies, and you can see them in the Corinthian assembly. The Corinthian assembly weren't as straight. You want me to use the word straight? They weren't as straight as Ephesus. This is an Orthodox church. But I'm sad to say it was legal. You know what legalism is? going beyond the Word of God. Do's and don'ts, and nothing to back it up here in the Scriptures. And you'll notice they would not bear, they couldn't tolerate people that didn't teach the right thing. They're very interested in protecting the doctrine. Praise the Lord. And thou hast tried them. You've tested them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. I went into a discount store once in West Virginia, and they had batteries on sale real cheap. So I took some to the counter, and I said, "Where's the battery tester?" "We don't have any. I'll put them back." "I want to test them. No sense buying a half-dead battery, even though it is on sale." You know, every assembly needs some battery testers. I remember once in our assembly, this character breezes in a little early too, you know. He had a Bible, a huge thing, under his arm. And he come in, you know, just chest sticking way out, and says, "Praise the Lord." I said, "Oh, well, what's this?" "Yeah." He says, "I've gone by here different times, and I thought I'd come and help you this morning." "Oh," I says, "we're glad to see you." "Yeah," he says, "I love to preach. I preach all over, and I preach here, and I says, "Well, I'll tell you something. You see that seat over there?" He says, "Yeah." "You sit down there," and I said, "at 10:30, the meeting is going to start. It's about 20 to 10. And I said, "When they give out a hymn, sing with us. But," I says, "don't you dare get up and say anything, or I'll tell you to sit down." He wanted to come and help. Huh? And that'd been something. Well, he was tested right away at the door, but he didn't stay the whole meeting, seeing he couldn't preach. Hard to say what he would have preached. And out he went. But you know, there can be men creep in unawares. It's nice when brethren in the assembly are particular who gets up here and who brings them the Word of God, because they're looking out for the state of the flock, and we can't be too careful about that, brethren. To know them that labor among you. I know that's the overseers, but let's take it a little farther. We should know the men that are moving around amongst us. And the Atlantic Ocean shouldn't make any difference. So we want to be careful, don't we? If men are propagating things that are not right, and would tend to break down the truth of separation, then I have a responsibility as an overseer. I'm speaking for overseers now. To test them. Thou hast tried them. How do you think they tried them? They questioned them as to the Word of God, what they thought. That's how you test a person. You try them with the Scriptures. How do you look at this? How do you look at that? And so they were very careful to protect the assembly of God. In 1 Corinthians 11, you've got false apostles. Paul calls them the big chiefs in sarcasm. Then you have in 1 John 4, false prophets. And these churches were plagued with those kind of people. We aren't plagued with false prophets or false apostles today. But in 2 Peter 2, we read about false teachers. And in Galatians, we read about false evangelists. We can be plagued with those kind. Now look on here. Verse 4. Then we'll have to close because I'm over the time. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. That word left is they abandoned it. That word first is not chronologically. It's not necessarily the first love you had when you got saved, although that's probably you did have your first love then. The word is grade A. You ever hear of grade A milk? The best? The best love. And they had abandoned it. And they have become cold and hard and callous. You know, brethren, we can hold the truth and be as cold as an iceberg. And that does more harm to the truth. Some brethren that maintain they're holding the whole word of God, they're as stiff as a shirt that come out of a Chinese laundry. I remember I sent my shirts to a Chinaman in Cleveland, and I said, I want them as stiff as you can get them, and they were all cotton. He thought I meant the whole shirt. I gave him 10 shirts, and when he brought them out on the hanger, he stood them on the counter, and they stood up by themselves. How am I ever going to get in these? I had to crack them to get them in my pants. It's like cracking cardboard. Used to get them for a quarter each. And I went to $2, I quit and said to my wife, you can wash them. Oh, we don't want to be stiff like that, do we? Oh, I'm sticking up for the truth. That's all right. But you see, the love was gone. No compassion. You can't propagate truth without love. Paul says, you've heard of me in faith and love. Faithfulness to God's word. He was faithful. But it was in love. Now look at the rest of this here, and we'll have to close. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Where'd they fall from? They fell from the side of Christ. And repent. And that word repent is in the aorist tense. The word remember is continuous. You keep on remembering. But you come to a point now in your life when you better repent right now. And he says, repent. And do the first works. What's the first works? It's how they worked at the beginning. How did they work at the beginning? How did they work? How did they toil? How did they endure? What was their motive? Their motive was love. That's the first works. You were first saved, and you witnessed to a sinner, you did it out of love. Do you do it now because you have to? When you did something for a child of God, it was out of love to Christ. Is it still that way? When you minister to the dear young, and I think of them, as they face a callous and cold world, a wicked world, far more wicked openly than I ever experienced in my youth. And they're facing peer pressure. And there's that young sister, and she's trying to live for God, and she's got some faults. How do you minister to her? Should minister in love. Huh? You know, love's like the oil on the sword that makes the truth go in so easy. And they're willing to accept it because they know that man speaking to me loves me. John says we love him, and the word him isn't in the original text, 1 John 4:9. We love because he first loved us. We love the Savior because of all that he has done. We love the saints because of their relationship to us. They're God's excellent in all the earth. We love the scriptures. And we love the sinner. I'll tell you, if we have love as our motive, it won't be hard to speak to souls. You speak to a soul today. I met a man, first time I went to the store since I've come to Canada, Woodward's. I went to that jungle. There's a big mall somewhere, I don't know. I got lost in the place. Couldn't find the car when we went down the elevator. We didn't know where the car was. Met a man. And he says, we're talking, he says, could I tell you anything? I says, maybe you could. How do you get to heaven? He's born here and he lives in North Carolina. He's a violinist. Connected with, we thought, Billy Graham. He says, can I tell you how to get to heaven? Yes, I can. He started to tell me, says, John 3:16 will tell you how to get to heaven. Boy, that just made true of me. And we talked to others too. Give them a track. You love the sinner? Think, look, you bump into a sinner, and that sinner might never have another opportunity to know the pure, unadulterated way to heaven except through you. And as the young would say, you go and blow it. You don't say anything. You don't give them a tract. And in the coming day, you're sitting with Christ on the white, great white throne, and there he comes. And he's consigned to a lake of fire, but he never heard. No, you never said anything to him. And so Christ tells them to get back to their first works. Brethren, if we have love to Christ as our motive for everything we do in the assembly, everything is going to run better. It'll run smoother. Now, you'll be against me for going over, but I'm telling you to love me right now. Don't be too hard on me. We're not going to touch the Nicolaitans. We get to them some other time. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's the promise. The tree of life. What's that? Assimilating Christ. Where's the paradise of God? It's in heaven. I'll prove it some other night, but I want to say this, that I firmly believe that every time you read of he that overcometh, he's speaking to those that are truly his. Every child of God is an overcomer. Did you ever notice? In Genesis chapter 1, God's mentioned 32 times. God, the sovereign creator. When you come to Genesis chapter 2, God is mentioned 3 times. And then we read this, the Lord God formed man. Now it's the Lord God, 11 times. The Lord God is the Savior God, the loving God. Right? Now when you come to Genesis 3, in Genesis chapter 3, you've got the Lord God mentioned 9 times, but in the beginning of the chapter, you have him mentioned as God. Not the Savior, not the loving God, but the Creator, the Sovereign. 3 times. You know who's talking? 2 people. The serpent and Eve. You have the picture? Yea, hath God said. God doth know. And she mentions God saying. She doesn't speak of God as the Lord God. She's not looking at God as the Savior, the loving God. She's looking at Him as a sovereign. You know what's happened? She has lost her love for God. How do you know? Where's her husband? He's nowhere around. He's her head. And instead of answering the serpent, she should have run to her husband, for he was the one responsible. She was made for him, not him for her. She turned it around. She took the lead. Woman's love, right there in Genesis 3. And as a result of the lack of love for God, the human race fell. And man was excommunicated from the garden, lest he take of the tree of life and live forever. And so with Ephesus, we've got Adam in the picture. And in every church, we have a patriarch in the picture. We'll tell you what Smyrna is tomorrow, God willing. Brethren, when we get home to heaven, we're going to eat of the tree of life. We're going to assimilate Christ in a far greater measure than we ever have before. If any of us have left our first love, I hope we'll repent. Even as individuals, I know this is to the assembly, and begin to do our work for Christ out of love and not out of duty. Let's pray. Our Father, we commend this to Thee tonight. We have been reminded of this orthodox and legal and fallen church. And yet, Lord, even though they maintained the truth and persevered, yet the Lord had this against them. O God, preserve us from legalism. Preserve us from cold orthodoxy. Grant that the love of Christ might dwell in our hearts, that we might be warm and tender and loving, not only to our Savior, but to those He died for. And at the same time, we trust that we might be preserved to maintain the truths of God. If a man love me, the Lord said, he will keep my commandments. Bless thy word to us. And take our brethren and sisters home. We thank Thee for their patience with us, and we have gone over the time. So, Lord, bless us as we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.